the highs and lows of the Christian life. They had just gone through a pretty high and wonderful experience. The Lord Jesus had just asked the disciples, "What do other people say that I am?" They gave their answer. It wasn't the answer that Christ was looking for, and it wasn't an answer from the individuals who was looking to receive it. He then said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And now that moment that they had likely been waiting to come to for some time has arrived. They are able with their own mouths to cry out, "You are the Christ." Peter speaks for all of them. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 16 that he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was a great moment. Following it, the Lord Jesus says, "Peter, you have not said this by the power of flesh and blood, but this has been something that my Father has given you to say. I say that your name is Peter," which means a rock, "and upon this rock will I build my church." Now, that could be the rock of confession that he is the Christ. It could be Peter himself. In other words, you are going to be foundational. I think it's also very likely Christ, because he is the chief cornerstone. Probably all three of them to some extent. But it's this wonderful, exhilarating moment, and the disciples are emotionally riding high on this opportunity they finally had to make this confession. And then right after it, the Lord Jesus immediately begins teaching them of what he must now do. Matthew says, he tells them, "I must now go up to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the religious leaders of our nation. I must be beaten. I must physically suffer. I must be killed. I must rise again from the dead." I think the other "must" that they heard were so overwhelming, overpowering to them, that they missed that last line almost altogether. It kind of blended in with all the other things into a massive blur. At that moment, Peter takes the Lord Jesus aside quietly to give him a little correction. "Lord, may this never be." Again, Matthew tells us that he said, "God forbid it, Lord." Quite a shocking statement. And the Lord Jesus, that one whom Matthew chapter 12 verse 20 says, will not break the bruised reed or will quench the flickering wick. The gentle Jesus that we sing of as having been meek and mild. The Lord Jesus turns and speaks to Peter a rebuke that is more powerful than any other rebuke that he gives throughout his life, throughout the testimony of his earthly walk. He speaks in a way that's more strong even than the words that he uttered against the oaths he uttered against the Pharisees and the scribes. It's succinct and it's short and it's like a knife thrust. "Get behind me, Satan." The idea is, get out of my sight. He doesn't say, "Peter, what makes you think that this is not advisable? Peter, what do you suggest that I should do? What is your idea? What would you like to hear from me, Peter? How would you like me to handle this?" No, it's simply, "Get out of my sight, Satan." The word there, Satan, by the way, means adversary, opposer. That's what he's speaking of. He is not really saying that Peter is being inspired by Satan to say these things. I explained it to you. You know, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 that we read this passage here. It says, "If the rulers of the world had understood the mystery of God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Satan was behind inspiring them to drive him and crucify him. He wasn't trying to avert him from the cross. But Peter, in that impulsive act, was actually saying things that, well, that were a reflection of an adversary or adversarial relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plans. It was, in a sense, whether Peter knew it or not, a satanic thing to say. Jesus says, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man." Now, I don't know if you have this experience, but the hardest reproofs to receive are those reproofs that come upon your well-meaning actions. You know, when you did everything out of the goodness of your own heart, when you did something because you were trying to benefit another person, and that person snaps at you and corrects you and accuses you of wrong when you're just doing the right thing and you're just wanting the right thing by them. And well, that's the hardest kind of reproach of all to accept. I mean, ultimately, the standard of final acceptability for most of us is the line, "Well, he means well." And Peter here means well. This is a forgiving thing, you see. or it should be a thing that should be received quite well. Nothing to us is more insulting than to be rebuffed for our kind deeds and to have the very things that we're doing out of the goodness of our own hearts be labeled as an offense. Particularly when it's God who labels it as an offense. By the way, that's exactly what God has done. Isaiah 64:6. God has labeled all of your good and righteous deeds as an offense to Him. He says there that all your righteousness is like filthy rags. The problem that the world has with God's way for them is they can't accept it on the very first term at which He approaches them, which is their plans, their well-meaning intentions, their designs and strategies to please or satisfy or save themselves, their presentation of their good works. Well, it's an offense to Him. Cain tried it. He took the fruit of his labor from the field and he brought it before the Lord. And the Lord had made clear to them that the way and the proper sacrifice to bring was not their good works, but it would be a sacrifice representing the punishment that needed to take place for their sins. Cain didn't bring that. Instead, he brought the fruit of his labor and God wasn't pleased with it. And Cain was offended. He was angry at God's offense. He was bothered by that thing. Let me give you an illustration of how God might do this, and it's bothersome. Read of a passage where David was angry at God. David was being established as the king over Israel. The ark of God had been captured by the Philistines some time before and had been taken back into Israel, but it had never made its way to Jerusalem where David was going to be reigning. David wanted and believed that the ark needed to be brought up to Jerusalem, and so he ordered that the ark be returned. And so there was a celebration that took place, and they went down to the house of Abinadab. That's where the ark was. They loaded the ark onto a cart very carefully to take it from Abinadab's home and bring it up to Jerusalem. Oh, it was a great day. There was a lot of rejoicing and singing and praise given to God. And oh, by the way, in the book of Exodus in chapter 25, there's a description of how the ark was made. And the ark was made with rings in it. And in those rings, poles were to be placed. And the poles were, after they were placed in the ark, were not to be removed. They remained in the ark, even at that time, or they were supposed to be there. Possibly they'd been removed by that time. And the ark was supposed to be transported simply by individuals that are members of the Levite tribe who had been specifically appointed to this task and set apart and sanctified for that task, were to take that ark up upon their shoulders by the poles, and that was how it was to be transported. That ark was to be a place where the nation of Israel would recognize God in a way, localizing His presence among them, demonstrating that He was there among them. This God who dwelt among the angels and was worshipped by the holy cherubim was representing His presence in their midst by that ark. Well, they had actually retrieved the ark from the Philistines because the Philistines had put it on a cart and had it hauled away by some oxen into their land. And maybe that was what stuck in their mind, that that was still a good way to haul it around. And so they put it on a cart as well. And they're celebrating and they're very happy. They're glad to be bringing this ark up to Jerusalem. They're worshiping God. And Abinadab's sons, Ahio and Uzzah, are leading the ark along. The oxen step into a hole in the road and they stumble. The ark begins to rock a little bit in the cart. Uzzah reaches out with his hand to just settle it for a moment, and he struck down dead. And David is offended. We're doing something good here. We're trying to worship You. We're trying to bring this ark up to Jerusalem. We're doing right by You, God, and You're not receiving our right actions. And he's offended. And now Peter is just giving a little appropriate advice. Hasn't the Lord Jesus just recognized that He spoke by the Spirit of God when He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Has He not just designated that you're a rock? You're a rock, Peter. Well, let the rock give a little help here, a little advice. Why is the Lord Jesus so offended? His offense, in a sense, seems like an insult to us and our good meaning endeavors. Let's explain why He's offended. He gives the answer. He says, "You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. You're not seeking the ways of God, but you're pursuing the way of man." Two things that we'll talk about this morning. First, Jesus is offended because He is committed to the way of God. He's offended because He's committed to the way of God. John chapter 6, verse 38, the Lord Jesus is found saying, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who has sent me." He has just made some statements to his disciples. He hasn't said, "It is advisable for us. I think at this point in time we should embark." He says, "We must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I must be rejected of the spiritual leaders. I must die. I must rise again from the grave." These expressions of must are driven by the must of our salvation. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He must do it for that reason. It is driven by the must of the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. The Bible says of Jesus Christ, He is described in two different places within Scripture as the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. That is, before He came to earth, it was already in God's mind and God's plan and God's intent that He would be that sacrifice. He would be the fount where blood would be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. He must fulfill God's plan. It also is the must of expressing and fulfilling God's own nature. It is the must of God's holiness because God's holiness demands the punishment of our sins. It is the must of God's love because God's love demands that He be the one that bear that punishment for us. And so Christ is driven by the must to fulfill our salvation, to answer God's plan, to express and give full expression to God's nature and God's character. For Christ, Peter's rebuke and Peter's correction is a challenge to the whole focus of His love to the Father and His whole focus of love to mankind. And regardless what Peter's intent is, and right now we're not saying why Peter did this, but regardless what Peter's intent is, it is a repulsive suggestion to the Lord Jesus. It is as repulsive to Him as the taunts that He heard when He hung upon the cross, which are recorded in Mark chapter 15, verses 30 and 32, where those gathered at the foot of the cross began to say, "If you're the Christ, if you're who you say you are, if you're the King, come down from the cross and save yourself. If you're really the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, prove it by coming off of that cross." And such a suggestion was a mockery and a repulsion to Him. There is within the Lord Jesus a determined pursuit of the sovereign decree of God to die for all of those that He loves and to rise again so that we might live in Him. So strong and convinced of Christ in this passion to prevail on our behalf through His sacrifice, that every suggestion to spare Himself is understood to be an evil, satanic, adversarial word. Anything but His sacrifice, anything but His sacrifice is in opposition, is adversarial, is satanic. Let me give you a couple of applications here. The first application is this. Every hope of salvation that humanity might suggest, other than salvation that comes through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus for our sins and His resurrection for our new life, is satanic. It is satanic. Christ, regardless of what Peter was saying, heard in Peter's words the age-long strategy of the devil for men to try to redeem themselves by their own works and their own actions. He'd heard it all. He recognized the overtone. He recognized the voice. It was coming through loud and clear. It was satanic. Just be good and do your best. Satanic. Just follow the golden rule. Satanic. Just obey a set of laws and codes and rules. Satanic. Just submit yourself to a sequence of sacraments and religious acts of conformity that are derived from God's direction. Satanic. Just say certain fixed prayers. Just yesterday I listened on the radio as individuals are being enjoined over and over again to pray a certain prayer and to pray it exactly at 3 o'clock because that would be the most effective because that's exactly when the Savior cried out His cry of dereliction. And if you'll pray that prayer at exactly 3 o'clock, it'll have its most effect. And it doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived. If you'll just pray that prayer at 3 o'clock following these beads, well, you're guaranteed of salvation. Satanic. follow a course of meditation and self-enlightenment. Satanic. Live at one with the cosmic whole. Write your own path. You get the picture. Regardless of what Peter meant, he introduced a thought to the mind of Christ that was repulsive. He was introducing this thought. You don't need to die to be the Christ. It's exactly because he is the Christ that he must die. And die for you, and die for me, and die for Peter. And he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer, and he must bear rejection, and he must die. And he must rise again so that we might live in him. Second application is this. Here Christ, in following the way of God, sought to obey the Father in all things. God calls us to live in certain ways. There are not 10 suggestions. There are 10 commandments that God gives us. It is a call upon our lives to follow and obey him. And that call upon our lives oftentimes directs us to very impractical measures. It directs us into pathways that will bring us into suffering and difficulty and trial and resistance and discouragement and hardship and will cause us to deny ourselves when everything within us wants to claim ourselves and live within ourselves. And the temptation is to take shortcuts, to rationalize away a full obedience, to make adjustments to the will of God in order to accommodate a desire, a perceived need. Such actions, such compromising actions are authored by the spirit of rebellion. They are authored by the spirit that is found in the master rebel of all time, Satan himself. It's adversarial. Christ is not going to make any modifications in his complete and utter and total obedience and surrender to the will of God. To listen to Peter is to violate the nature of obedience. And so Christ at this moment is turning to the cross, and his disciples are going to have to follow him. They're going to have to go with him there. Interestingly enough, on this occasion, it appears that they went with him reluctantly up to the cross. They're not in agreement. This is not their plan. This is not what they've designed. They're not going up supporting him, but they're opposing him. In fact, instead of going up there in the spirit of sacrifice, on the way up, they're going to go up debating among one another who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The one person who recognizes what the Lord Jesus is doing and that he is preparing himself to die for their sins and to go to the cross, that one individual, Mary, washes his feet with oil poured out and perfume poured out from an alabaster vial and washes her feet with her hair. And, oh, she pours out more than a year's worth of expenses. Well, the disciples are all indignant. On this occasion, there's no support for the Lord Jesus. There's resistance all the way. But he is going to go regardless. And he's going to go there for you, and he's going to go there for me, and he's going to go there in utter surrender to the Father's will. And he teaches us the way of God. It is a way of complete obedience to God's call in your life. You may feel that God is calling you to do something. You feel the sense of God's command upon your life, and you've given him a halfway obedience and hope that it would satisfy. You've given him a three-quarters obedience and thought, this should be good enough. You'll not be free until he has all of you and all of your surrender to his will. There's another reason why Christ is offended here, and it's not simply because he is committed to the way of God, but he's also offended because he sees that Peter is committed to the way in the mind of men. First, Peter is committed to the way of man in this very thinking. Paris Reedhead, in a sermon that was preached, which, by the way, I encourage you to Google sometime, it's called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Probably the most formative message that I've ever heard preached. Put it aside and don't listen to it unless you're willing to be serious and have quiet time and make sure you're in the right frame of mind. But in it, he differentiates between the way of God and the way of man. The thinking of man and the thinking of God. The way of man is to say, the chief end of all being is the happiness of man. The way of God is to say that the chief end of all being is the glory of God. And oftentimes, and he points it out quite eloquently, oftentimes we frame Christianity in a box that really is saying, the chief end of all being is your happiness. It's your fulfillment. It's your satisfaction. Instead of understanding that what God is above everything else designing is His glory. His glory. You know, you think about this, the disciples and Peter derived tremendous pleasure and personal significance from being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Here was one who is gaining fame in the land. Even if the people got it wrong and they thought that he was just a great prophet or John the Baptist or Elijah, that's pretty good. And they knew, well, no, this is the Messiah. This is something more. This is the one who has come to be the King of Israel. And they were confident of that. They didn't understand. When they said, you are the Christ, you are the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, they thought the next thing that would come would be a golden crown and a scepter to reign, not a crown of thorns and a cross to bear. Not nails in the hand, but a scepter. They were in the entourage of the king. They knew it. They were like David's mighty men of valor. That's who they were. It was a wonderful, significant experience in their lives. I think that there are still people that wrap themselves around and in the personality of the Lord Jesus primarily because it makes them feel good about themselves. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's natural. It's good. But sometimes we can go into it simply because of what we get out of it, what our experience is. I also think that Peter and the disciples loved the Lord Jesus. They enjoyed His presence. They couldn't bear, it was too painful to bear the thought of Him not being with them and them not always being with Him. They loved Him so much, they were willing to leave their jobs and their families and their homes and their wives to be in His presence. It was a wonderful, emotionally intoxicating experience for them. And so when the Lord Jesus begins to suggest that He's going to leave them, that He's going to suffer and die, well, against the must of God, Peter will speak and dispute primarily for his own happiness. Peter is seeing no farther at this moment than his own immediate gratification. Yes, he is concerned for Christ and he loves Christ and he wants to satisfy his concern for Christ and he wants to satisfy his love for Christ, even if it puts him at odds with God's divine must. I think this happens with parents sometimes. You know, we love our children. We have great longing desires for them. We see our children going through things that we would do anything to rescue them from. And yet it's God's will to submerge them in it. God, let me suffer instead. Let me draw them out of this. God has designed that your children should go through some of these things. And we end up being upset and angry with God because of the pain we go through and seeing ones we love go through pain. But sometimes it's God's must. It's God's design. It's God's way. Ultimately, what is important here is not what will make Peter happy and not what will make you happy, but what is true to God's word and what will bring God glory. I think that much of the emotional instability found in the lives of many Christians in North America comes from individuals who have been frantically searching for self-fulfillment instead of seeking to fulfill God's will. Here's an application for you. We can't be too harsh on Peter. We're like it ourselves. We regularly grumble and say, "Not so, Lord," whenever we encounter experiences that seem to interfere with our immediate satisfaction. In fact, the desire to be satisfied and happy, usually in our lives, at least immediately, seems more a sovereign impulse within us than the ruling factor of living under the sovereign rule of God. And so we protest and we complain and we go to God trying to find some alternative path. And these things that are true of us are expressions of something that really is self-centered and adversarial. And they prove the very reason why Peter's very statement, these very things prove the very reason why Christ must go to the cross and die. He must rescue us from our selfish pursuit for our own self-fulfillment and pleasure. He knows that we'll never be what we ought to be. We'll never realize the fulfillment of His divine purpose for our lives until it's found in us being emptied before God and longing for nothing but His glory, swept up in His worship and His honor above everything else, being capable of saying, as Job did in that spirit-inspired moment, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Let me give you another application here. Not only is he thinking in the way of men, thinking that the chief end of all being is the happiness of man, but then he acts in the way of man. This is it. When you think, when you're living for your own happiness and satisfaction, certain attitudes and actions are going to creep out in your life. In your Christian life, I'm going to trace them for you here. Here they are. First, Peter acts with condescension towards Christ. He sees the disciples confused when Jesus is talking about suffering and dying and being rejected. And he is uncomfortable. This is almost embarrassing to him. And so in order to spare the Lord Jesus any further embarrassment by explaining to him why this is not really the suitable thing to do, he pulls him aside and tries to correct him. Man, he reminds me of my teenagers when they thought we weren't being cool around their friends. Now, they didn't necessarily want to tell us that we weren't being cool because they didn't want to draw too much attention because it was embarrassing to them. So they would try to catch your eye. Please, stop saying those stupid jokes. You know, whatever it was. I still remember driving up to a school to pick up my daughter when she was in junior high in the back of a scooter. And first she thought it was embarrassing that her dad should be driving a scooter. Then it was more embarrassing that that was how she was going to get home from school. And so in order not to be embarrassed, she kept pleading with me not to make her get on the scooter, which was quite embarrassing to me in front of all of her friends. A ridiculous situation. Not wanting to be embarrassed by me. In a sense, Peter is embarrassed. He's uncomfortable. He's uncomfortable with Christ's suggestion. And so he tries to, in a careful way, correct him from this odd situation that he's put in. Have you ever been, by the way, uncomfortable with somebody who is caught up in the claims of Christ? Have you ever been uncomfortable, embarrassed with something that he might call you to do and you don't really want to do it because you don't want to be exposed as being singled out? I remember as a young man, I was a teenager, there was a gentleman in our church that was a relatively new Christian, and he was taking me to camp. It was the only ride I had. I had to get there early, and he was going out to this camp in Portland, Oregon, or in Canby Grove Conference Center. And I was riding with him, and we stopped to get something to eat. And we've been talking about spiritual things a little bit, and he's twice my age. And we pulled off at a restaurant, and we got into the restaurant, and he didn't put his napkin on the ground and kneel next to the table when our food came, but he began to pray for a long time and loud. And I remember, you know, continually looking up around at the people, looking at the waitress. He was taking it a little too far, I thought, and it was embarrassing, and it was almost hard to take. I met a person this week who worked for Village Missions, and he was familiar with the area and the church where my father had his first church in Skykomish, Washington. When my dad went to that church, there were no men in the church, only women. It was a logging community and a railway community. A lot of rough men. There were three or four bars and one little church. No men in the church. And the first time a man came to the church, he came to the service. And when he stepped out of the service onto the front street, someone came by in one of his big old cars that was one of his friends, rolled down the window, pointed at him, and went, "Har, har, 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 har," and then drove off. Yeah, that's what Satan does. When we're taking steps towards God, when we're being caught up in His call, He begins to make us feel that somehow our obedience to Him is an odd, strange quirkiness that's just not quite cool. The devotion that we give when we give Christ all that we are and everything that we say and everything we think and everything we do, well, look, it will not fit in with the general accepted trends of the day. And our very embarrassment at those times is a testimony to a condescending, peevish, selfish pride. And that's what Peter is doing here. It's adversarial. Check yourself. The next thing he does then is he acts with confrontation. This is one step further than simply being condescending. He begins to oppose God. He began to rebuke Jesus. He said, "God forbid it. May it never be." This is just one application, but I've heard this said many times. I've referred to it before in our church. I've read it in a number of books. I don't see it as much now, but it was quite popular, particularly in the late 70s and the early 80s. And the idea was that we were encouraged to think that it was okay to be mad at God. It's all right. It kind of was really eisegeting, that is, putting in meaning into the text, where you'd read the passages where Job complains, or where the psalmist complains, or where the various prophets complain. And what they did basically is they took a psychological principle that basically said it's good to vent your anger. It's good to get your feelings and emotions out. And that's exactly what's taking place. See here, it's right in the Bible. And so it's all right. It's good to be mad at God. And therefore, they reason that these passages that you read by the psalmists and the prophets and by Jeremiah and Job, well, and even by Peter, well, they were just showing us a proper way to conduct ourselves in the presence of God. But what these accounts really teach us is that it's not uncommon to be at odds with God. That's common. But it's never right. It's never right. It's always the presumptuous boasting of the human will against God to gripe and complain and argue with Him. It's a sign of our lack of human wisdom. It's a sign of our human foolishness. It's a sign of petulant and self-justifying spirits. It's common because we're all sinners. But it's never correct. And the Bible is wonderful. It doesn't gloss over our sins. It doesn't even fail to acknowledge it. God tips His attention. He recognizes it. If you read on and read the psalmist or the prophet or Job or Peter, you'll see that all of them, yes, had their moments of disagreement with God, but they ultimately ended before the word and wisdom of God, confessing their utter foolishness and folly. They were wrong. We had the passage read in Psalm 73 this morning. The psalmist admits his anger with God, a sense of futility about living the life of righteousness. And then the psalmist concludes when he comes into the presence of God and says, I was senseless and I was ignorant and I was like a brute beast before you. I behaved like a beast, brutish and ignorant, and basically saying I was stupid and dumb in your presence to do it. If you're going to admit your anger with God, which you can and should, He knows it anyhow. You shouldn't do it simply as a disagreement with God, not as an act of confrontation. Do it as an act of confession. If you're going to admit it to Him and you're going to complain to Him, don't let that be the end of your prayer. End it by saying, but I know you're right and I'm wrong. And I trust in you. And turn back from it. The next thing that he does, not only does he condescend towards Christ and does he confront Christ, but he ultimately contradicts Him. This is the final way in which we act out the way of man. Mark says that Jesus has said He must do these things, and to the very plain must that Christ is proclaiming, Peter turns around and says, God forbid it. This won't make me happy. This doesn't make me feel good. God forbid it. Listen to the oxymoronic phrase here. God forbid it, Lord. God forbid it, Lord. Peter, learn what you're doing. Peter, surrender and don't contradict. God cannot forbid Himself. Your very statement is a running contradiction. Instead, what's interesting, by the way, Peter is, in a sense, quoting God to the Lord to turn Him back. Who did that? Wasn't that what Satan did in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted for 40 days? Peter, get back to understanding God's word. I think oftentimes we can find some verse that seems to confirm our desire and what we want, and we take it and we isolate it and we make it our theme verse to become a way of leveraging God to do what we want. Know all of God's word, surrender to all of His word, submit to it completely, and don't find yourself in the position where you're contradicting it, because it's dangerous. I remember speaking to an individual who was living in a way that was inappropriate, and I pointed out to him very clearly that this was prohibiting God's word and against God's will. And their answer to me was, after some time of thought, after leaving them alone, they called me back and said, well, I believe that God is doing a new thing. You know what they're doing? They're saying, God forbid it, Lord. It's dangerous. It calls for drastic and loving action. You can't mince words at this moment. The Spirit of God must come with power, and He does. And through the Lord Jesus, He says to Peter, "Get thee behind me. Get away with all these adversarial thoughts and all these adversarial actions and with this adversity against the way and the will of God." You know, Peter is not going to learn this overnight, because he's going to still flirt with this problem. In a little while, he's going to be going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's going to blurt out, "Hey, Lord, let's all stay here. We'll build a booth and we'll worship, because there Jesus appears with Moses and with Elijah." He says, "We'll build a temple for Elijah, and we'll build a temple for Moses, and we'll build one for you too." A voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Later on, Peter will still hold on to this thing. He's heard that he must suffer, that he must be rejected by the chief priest. The very guards are sent from the chief priest to arrest the Lord Jesus in the garden. And Peter resists the word that Christ has pronounced of what must take place. He's still fighting against it. And he takes a whack at it in his own flesh. And he cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. He continues to resist this way that Christ has said is coming by rushing in after him and following him, devising in his mind how it is that he's somehow going to save and rescue the Lord Jesus, and maybe they'll make a run for it. And there in the temple grounds, where before the Sanhedrin, the Lord Jesus is being tested, he bottoms out in all of his self-effort and all of his well-meaning intentions. And he finds out that all his goodness really is like filthy rags. And he finds the spirit behind it all as a spirit of weakness. And he denies the Lord Jesus and curses him. And then he's left in tears. I am so encouraged that the Lord Jesus, knowing that Peter still wasn't going to quite get this message, gave it to him anyhow, and then didn't depart from him. He said, "Get out of my sight." But then he kept Peter in his sight. He let Peter go with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. He brought Peter along and brought him into the inner circle when they were praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He kept Peter with him. He knew what Peter's weakness was. He knows what your weakness is as well. But he chose Peter. He even chose Peter to fail in his flesh so that he might find the real meaning in life in his sacrifice. He does the same for us. Let's thank Him. Let's admit, too often we've been the adversary. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. It's true, Lord. Too many times the energy and the passion that rises up to resist the circumstances of my life, the rebukes, the anger, it's merely an expression of my wounded claim upon my own self-justified rights. God, forgive me. Forgive us for those moments, O God, when we are driven in our passions above everything else by a pursuit for our own happiness and not by a surrender to your glory. But how we thank you, Savior of men, that you invite us in your band just as you receive Peter. And you make available to us in your presence a fountain of forgiveness and life. You bring us to the turning point in which we step by step learn to deny ourselves and to cling to your cross. We praise you for that in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.